The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be 1 Peter chapter 3, resuming our study in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege again to gather here in this year, 2020, in the month of July. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we're about to learn. In Christ's name, amen. So it starts out, of course, Peter is writing this. He says, he's changing the topic. And the last time we looked at the fact that God knows everything, he always knew everything. And therefore, we are in the plan of God. We're in phase two, which is our time here on earth. We were born at point X in the Satan's kingdom. We were born again at point Y. And now we're on our way to point Z, which is our death. Now, the mature believer, of course, that's an upward climb. And it requires perseverance. It requires dedication to the Word of God. And to study and metabolize Bible doctrine, we know that we're in the angelic conflict and we're being used by God as subject matter expert witnesses. And that said, of course, he starts out with verse 13. Given the fact that God knows everything, who is there to harm you? Who is there to harm you? We're in the New American Standard Version, so if you have your Strong's, you know that the word harm is ka-ka-ka-o, We have two O's, it's a double, so it's spelled K-A-K-O-O. K-A-K-O-O is ka-o-o, which means, of course, to oppress, to afflict, to harm. And so we have these things. You have undeserved suffering, you have deserved suffering, but here we have in mind undeserved suffering. Who is going to harm you if you're in God's hands, in God's plan? If you prove zealous, the word for prove is genomai, which means to be, to demonstrate, zealous, and that is the word zelotes, which means to be burning with zeal, to be very hot, positive volition. If you're positive volition towards God, who is going to harm you because you're in God's plan? And then it says, of course, to make that sure, what is good? The word good is agathos, which is divine good. So if you're positive in your volition to learn Bible doctrine, you want to do divine good, who's going to be against you? Nobody. If you go back to Romans chapter 8, verse actually 31, but let's go back to Romans chapter 8 just a moment here and check out another parallel concept here, dealing with the fact that God knew all about you and has a plan for you. We're going to go to Romans chapter 8, we'll start at verse 28 because that's the starting point for many people that use this verse. And we've done this before, so we won't exegete the words, but we'll cover it very quickly. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, recalling that we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, and we just asked the question, who's going to harm you? If you're positive towards Bible doctrine, you're hot for Bible doctrine, zelotes, and that's what you want to do. So verse 28, Romans chapter 8 says, and we know, of course, we, this is believers, know is henika, which means on account of something. On account of what? On account that we have Bible doctrine in our soul, we know something. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. We have the same word for good here, agathos, as we have in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. He causes all things in your life to work together towards divine good. And that's a wonderful verse. Anything that occurs, God causes it. He turns it to turn towards your growth, your spiritual growth. So if you have undeserved suffering, of course, it's all for testing for the purpose of you growing to maturity. But then this doesn't apply to the vast majority of believers because all things do not work together for divine good to those that are not positive to Bible doctrine. To those that are not positive to Bible doctrine, they're under basically a curse. And this is the doctrine of reversionism. They're cursed until Christ returns because they're fallen out. They've fallen out of the march. It's a military term. We're all in a march. We're going from point A to point B. And a lot of people fall out on the march. I remember when I went to U.S. Southern Command, my last duty assignment in the military was a joint command. You had Air Force, you had Marines, Army, Navy, and they're all in a joint command. It's a headquarters command. And so the boss at that time was a four-star Marine. And of course, Marines like to go out there and do PT, physical training. So he lined up everybody and had a big run all around the command there. This is Miami. It's summer. It's very hot. And it looked like the recoil from the third day of Gettysburg when Robert E. Lee's forces were thrown back. I mean to tell you, people were falling out of the march. They were laying down on the ground. They were panting. They were totally, terribly out of shape, many people. And just after about a mile, so when you finish the 2 mile run, there was maybe just a handful of people that in good form crossed the finish line. The rest of them, as you turn around and look back, you could just see them strewn out across the parking lot all the way down as far as you can see, just panting, some of them throwing up, just couldn't do it. They fell out of the march. And so this is most believers. They fall out of the march. They're not prepared to go anywhere in the Christian way of life. The doctrine of walking, peripateo, they're in reversionism. They don't care to be in God's plan. So we know that God causes all things to work together for good. You'll hear many people say this verse, but they never tell you the rest of the verse. Because if you look at the rest of the verse, you understand that it's a qualifier. It doesn't apply to all believers. It says, to those who love God, to those who love God. And the word love here is agapao, that's the verb. And here it's used in the normal sense of the word. It's not the technical use of agapao, which is the impersonal love, the problem-solving device. No, this is not all. This is people that love God. They have an affection for God. They want to know God. And of course, if you say that you love God, then you must know something about God, because you can't love what you don't know. So we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, comma, to those who are called according to his purpose. The word for called is kaleo. The word according is kata, K-A-T-A, according to a normal standard. And God, this means simply the calling of the Holy Spirit. God knew before the foundations of the world, before the foundations of the universe, that you would appear on the scene in whatever the year you were born. Let's just say you were born in 1975. He knew you would appear on the scene in 1975, and he knew that when you reach God consciousness, you'd want to know about your Creator. You'd be on positive volition, and therefore God the Holy Spirit called you for salvation. Now, it's true that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, those that were not called, and those that were called. But see, God doesn't call someone to the exclusion of another person. Everyone has equal opportunity to be saved. But the word kaleo here is used in a technical sense, that God knew that you would be positive in your soul. You don't know anything about God, but you do know that you want to be with God, whatever that is. You want to be with your Creator. That's positive volition, God consciousness. At the point of God consciousness, then of course God will then provide the gospel to you so that you will be saved. Just making sure our other recording thing is going smoothly. It is going smoothly. And so that's what called. You will be called and according to his purpose. God has a purpose. What is the purpose? Well, the purpose is for you to get to maturity, and the purpose is to use you in the angelic conflict as a subject matter expert witness in Satan's appellate trial. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. Now, the foreknowledge of God, of course, prognosko, means to know something beforehand. He foreknew that you would be on positive volition, therefore you were called. Then it says he also predestined. Now, the predestination, of course, is pro or itzo, and that means to determine before, to ordain. And this has to do with your daily life. God knew that you were going to be on positive signals, therefore he called you, therefore you're saved. But now that you're at the point of Y, because remember, point X is when you're born, point Y is when you're born again. Got to get to point Z, which is when you're going to die. So he predestined you along that line from point point Y to point Z, because that straight line is God's purpose for your life. His purpose for your life is that you never sin, that you stay on positive volition the entire time and reach maturity. Well, that's God's directive will. That's not going to happen because we have an old sin nature. So God, knowing that you would fall off that straight line that he has designed for all humans, the only human that stayed on that straight line was Jesus Christ in his humanity, never got off. But we get off. But see, God knew you'd get off when you sin, you're off the line. And you've seen the diagram in your Bible doctrine book. Look up the doctrine of Bible doctrine, look up the doctrine of maturity. And you'll see that diagram. We have a kind of a squiggly line that intersects the straight line. And that's to indicate that you go off the straight line. And that squiggly line, of course, is when you get off, you sin. And when you get back on, you rebound. You're back on the line. You're back in God's plan. Well, God predestined. He knew you'd get off the line. And he causes cursing, which is you getting off that line, into blessing. Pulls you back into the line. Keeps you alive. Provides logistical grace provision for you. And then he says he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's the whole goal. To be conformed, of course, to the image of his son. The word conformed is sum morphos, which means to be fashioned like unto. Well, we're supposed to have the mind of Christ. Remember 1 Corinthians? Paul says, who wants the mind of Christ? I can teach you. So we're going to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many. Christ was the first human that never sinned. And of course, he's the first human with a resurrection body. And he's the first human that's been admitted into the third heaven. And we're going to be, there are many brethren that will follow him, that we will follow in his footsteps in terms of reaching maturity and having a resurrection body. Verse 30, and these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified. So he's just rewinding the tape here about what God did. He predestined you. He elected you. And then he also justified. And this is full circle because at the second that you're saved, you receive God's righteousness and now you're justified. God is not compromised in his integrity to allow you into heaven. Justification. Look up the doctrine of soteriology in your book. So you're justified because you have the righteousness of God imputed to you the second that you believe. Therefore, you're deemed. God will look at you, sees his righteousness inside of you, and now you are justified. And those that he justified, whom he justified, he also glorified. The word glorified, of course, is our old friend doxa. Doxa is the vocabulary form here, doxa, but it's D-O-X-A-Z-O, doxao. And this, of course, refers to our ultimate sanctification in the resurrection body. We're going to be glorified at the very top levels as a mature believer. You're going to be presented. You're going to be rewarded. You're going to have crowns. All sorts of special privileges are waiting for those that reach this status. And then verse 31, because we're leaning up, we were just kind of leaning up to verse 31, Romans chapter 8, verse 31, which is the parallel to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. It says, What then shall we say to these things? In other words, given the fact that God has a plan for us, given the fact that he called us, given the fact that he elected us, given the fact that he predestined us, given the fact that he has justified us, given the fact that he's going to give us maximum glory in this resurrection body and rewards in time and eternity, what conclusions do we draw? Here's what 31 is saying, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and he is, first class condition, who is against us? Yes, exactly. Who could be against us if God is for us? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The only one that really could be against you is yourself, because you are your greatest enemy. Now, Satan's going to take credit every time you do something and fall off the track, but that's what arrogant people always do. They take credit for things that they have no, there's really nothing to them to do that. So back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, it says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Same concept. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, the word righteousness here doesn't refer to your imputed righteousness, it's the word dikaiosune, but it means specifically in a broad sense that you're suffering because you're doing the plan of God. You're suffering because you're positive to Bible doctrine. You're suffering because the world hates you. And the world's made up of many systems. It's made up of people. It's made up of systems of authority. And of course, demons are abound throughout this world. Satan is the ruler of the world. So even if you should suffer, now the if here is very important to note this, because this is where it comes in handy to know the original languages. The if here is a fourth class condition. It's not a first class condition, as we saw in Romans chapter 8 just a few minutes ago, where it said if, and it's true. This if should be translated to the fourth class condition in the Greek is if, but it's not true. In other words, I wish it was true, but it's not true. So it should be translated, but even if you should suffer. So even if, and I wish it was true that you were suffering for blessing, but it's not true, because there's two categories of suffering, right? Look up the doctrine of suffering. There's undeserved suffering, then there's deserved suffering. The undeserved suffering, we call it suffering for blessing, because this is how you advance, testing. And then the deserved suffering, of course, is self-induced misery. And of course, in many cases, God doesn't need to administer divine discipline because you do it to yourself. You take careful aim with your pistol right at your foot and pull the trigger. And you might say, why did God let this happen to me? You did it to yourself. And fill in the blank, whatever the bad decision is. Why did God let this happen to me if I got drunk and did X, Y, and Z? Well, God didn't let it happen to you. God allowed your free will to operate. Or why did God let me marry this particular person that turned out to be a loser? Well, God didn't tell you to marry him. You married him. Why did God let me have this or that or the other thing? Most of these things is self-induced misery. You made decisions from a position of weakness. What is a position of weakness? Well, you don't know the Word of God. You don't know what the Word of God says. For example, if you're a born-again believer and it says, do not marry an unbeliever, if you marry an unbeliever and you didn't know it, you made a decision from the position of weakness. But don't worry, God can turn cursing into blessing. In fact, he's in the business of turning cursing into blessing. And your positive volition is there, and God will get you correct information. He'll get you a pastor teacher. You'll realize what is happening. You'll realize that the light, which is Bible doctrine, will now direct you on how to conduct yourself in the darkness. What's the darkness? Well, it's the world. The world that you which you live is called the darkness. And the light will guide you through this darkness. If you don't have a light to guide yourself through the darkness, you haven't got a chance. It's the blind leading the blind, and they all fall into the ditch together. So Peter's writing to an audience where he knows that most of these people that he's writing to are not suffering because of righteousness. It's not undeserved suffering. It's deserved suffering. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, in the broad sense, the plan of God, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. So this, of course, the word fear, of course, these are quotations from the Old Testament. Same thing in the New Testament. Who are you going to be afraid of? Well, nobody. The more things you fear, the more things you fear. So fear should have no part in your life. That's the emotional part, not fear used in the terms of being respectful. And so if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, which Peter says, I wish you were, but even if you are suffering for deserved suffering, well, we know how to convert that automatically, just like that, from cursing to blessing. Just rebound. Father, I did blank. And now all the suffering that you were getting, because every sin has a price tag on it. Every sin has a price tag. Now, of course, we saw in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Peter said, look, keep short accounts. Judge yourself and you will not be judged. Which means if you keep short accounts of your life and rebound very quickly, then you will not pay the price tag on that sin. You will not be judged. It's only when you stay out of fellowship for long periods of time that the discipline builds and builds and builds. The longest time that David stayed out of fellowship was Operation Bathsheba for almost a year. And he was horribly miserable. The key to David's success throughout his life was he kept very short accounts. He stayed in fellowship as much as he could. The fellowship, of course, concept in the Old Testament was different than ours. Their fellowship relationship was based on the faith rest technique. They still had the same rebound mechanics. They named known sins, which is how we do things. But see, we have a supernatural life in the church age. We are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, when we rebound. Now, we're always indwelt, They were neither indwelt nor filled. On occasion, they could be endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. But we, of course, are royal family. RHIP rank has its privileges. So when we rebound, we're filled with God the Holy Spirit, and we're in that bottom circle, and we're ready to perform Christian service. And the greatest Christian service, of course, is to learn the mind of Christ. And if God sees that you are prepared at a certain level, he will certainly use you. But he doesn't use unprepared people except as tests for other people that are growing to maturity. Keeps losers alive so they can be punching bags, testing bags for the mature believer. Mature believer is associated with a loser believer who's just a pain in the gluteus maximus. And the mature believer has to bite his or her tongue every time he's around that person. Well, God could kill that person off real quickly, but then who is he going to use to test you, to test those problem-solving devices? Hope 1, Hope 2, Hope 3, the faith rest technique, and of course the supreme problem-solving device, agape, used in the technical sense, which is turn the other cheek. Impersonal love, all the integrity is in you, the subject, not the object. The object can be obnoxious, doesn't bother you. Object can lie about you, you don't lie back. They hate you, you don't hate back. They're a pain in your butt, well, you just kind of have a grace orientation to life. This doesn't mean you have to make friends with these people. You just love them from afar, impersonal love, but when you come into contact with them, that's how you deal with them. So do not in fear their intimidation. This is the world, and do not be troubled. Good advice. So convert deserved suffering into undeserved suffering. Get hot, study Bible doctrine, and don't fear these people. They're going to intimidate you. They're going to try to intimidate you. They're going to try to bully you. They're going to try to pressure you. They're going to try to get you into groupthink, all sorts of things. Do not be troubled. They're wrong. You're right. Have courage. God's on your side. These people don't have God on their side. They know nothing about God. And then verse 15, but sanctify, which that word, of course, means to set apart. We'll look up the Strong's version. It's hagiazo, which means to be holy, to separate from profane things. Profane things would be the world. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your cardia, in your hearts. That's the thinking part of the soul. That's the brain. The soul is housed in the brain, of course. But set apart Christ as Lord. Christ, of course, is the Messiah. He's the anointed one as Lord, as God, in your brain. Always being ready to make a defense. And that word is apologia. A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A. It means to make defense in a legal sense. Always ready, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Well, the word hope, of course, is elpis. Hope, of course, is a concept here. It means confidence, and there's different levels of hope. Hope 1 is associated with the gospel. When you have enough Bible doctrine in your soul, you don't have to say, I hope I'm saved. You'll say, you're damn right I'm saved, because it doesn't depend on me. I know the person of God, and when he says I'm saved, I'm saved. Jesus Christ died for all my sins. Jesus Christ says very clearly that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. When I say Jesus Christ says that, of course, the Bible is the mind of Christ. God says it. The Holy Spirit says it. And God can't lie. So how much faith does it take to be saved? Oh, about the size of an electron going around an atom. Once you become aware of these facts about your salvation, eternal security, that's hope one. You've reached it. You have confidence you're going to be saved. You are saved. It's a reality whether you believe in it or not. If you took the redemption solution, you're saved. Many believers don't know they're saved. They'll be pleasantly surprised, of course, at the when they die or when the rapture occurs, one or the other. Hope two is for time here on this earth. The Bible doctrine you accumulate in your soul and the blessings that you receive in time. And, of course, part two, in eternity. But we're in time right now. We're in a mortal body. We have a soul that's material, immaterial, but real. We have a body that's material and real. And so all the blessings associated with your time here on this earth, all the promises that God has for you, all the things that build you as a mature believer, all those things are mixed up in hope too. You're not afraid of life. You walk right through life. You're concentrated like a laser beam on the purpose, on the prize, which is to reach maturity. Hope three is eternity, the resurrection body, all the eternal rewards. You know that you're going to receive these rewards. You don't know exactly what level it's going to be. You know you're going to receive a resurrection body, though. So these are various categories of hope. So when someone asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, you know, give a legal defense, well, you're ready. You can tell them the gospel with confidence. You can have illustrations that you've developed on your own. You can quote scripture. You know it. If you can't quote the scripture, you can quote the concept. It's more important to know the Bible doctrine than it is to know verse and, verse and chapter of every little verse. You can look these things up. But you're confident in that hope one. You also have a lot of hope too. You know a lot of the doctrines. You know truth, category truth one was the divine institutions, all mankind. You know category truth number three, which is Bible doctrine, advanced Bible doctrine. We just discussed hope one, which is category truth number two, which is the gospel. And then hope three, you can go into the deep doctrines, the deep things, predestination, God's portfolio of invisible assets for you, for time, for eternity, all these things. So when someone asks you about eternal security, you're ready to rock and roll. Someone asks you about this or about that, you've got the answer. But I would caution you that many people, they don't want answers. They just want to plague you. They want to do the gotcha game with people. I generally don't play that game with people because you can intellectually win an argument with them. But the key point is to give them the gospel. I circle things back around. When they say, what about the people in the deepest, darkest Africa that never heard about the gospel in the 7th century? I don't answer that question. I know the answer. That's an easy one if you've got some level of Bible doctrine. I circle them back around to the important part of the gospel because it's foolishness to them. They won't. It's like talking to a stone wall. You can give them the doctrine of heathenism. Not going to click. Get them back to the gospel. And what do you think about Christ? You can give them the gospel. I did that recently. And then I asked the person, what do you think about what I just told you? And then they have to kind of relate it from their own lips, what they heard, what they metabolized, what they believe. You'll discover what you believe when you're by yourself. You'll discover what you know when you've got to explain it to someone else. And this is what this verse is here. You'll discover exactly how much you know when you've got to explain rebound. What is that? Or you've got to explain eternal security. Now, eternal security is basic Bible, basic Christianity 101. The gospel, of course, is the most basic concept. But here, we're all expected to give an account for the hope that is in us if someone asks you. And your answer can't be, I don't know. I don't know. Now, if that's the truth, then that's the truth. But you might say, I'm a new believer myself. But here's what I believe, and here's what I've learned so far. And here's a person that I'm studying under. If God has directed you to a proper pastor teacher, maybe you can send them towards that person as well. But ultimately, as you reach maturity, you should give these answers. We're all commanded to give the gospel. We're all commanded to witness for Christ, everybody. Of course, witnessing, that's the doctrine of witnessing in your book, requires preparation, just like going out to fish. You got to know how to fish. You got to prepare. And same concept with witnessing. And then it says, yet with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness, of course, is prates, which means humility. Humble people are teachable. Humble people get it. Arrogant people is the opposite of humility. They don't get it. Arrogant people just, they don't want to be bothered. They're going to tell you things. They're not really concerned whether you, whether they answer your question or not. They haven't got time to be bothered with you. But a humble person, of course, you have a burden for all people as God does himself. God wants all humans to be saved. And then with the word reverence, of course, is the word phobos, our old friend, fear. P-H-O-B-O-S, it has two meanings. One is negative for emotional fear, and the other one, of course, is the positive meaning for respect. So do it with humility and respect when you give someone information. People don't want to get information and be, you know, bop, 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 bop. Do it with humility, do it with respect. Verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Always keep a good conscience. The conscience, of course, is part of the soul. Remember, there's five things that make up the human soul. One is the conscience, as we've got that. it tells you right and wrong, good and bad. Animals don't have a conscience. Number two, you have a mentality, a super mentality, far beyond the smartest animal. Number three, you have self-awareness. You realize that you are unique, that you are a person. Number four, you have emotion, which is an appreciator for things in the mentality. And the crown jewel, of course, number five, is volition. Animals don't have volition. Animals don't have a conscience, for sure. They have some elements of the other concepts, but they don't have those things. And that's what makes you a human being. These are the things that make up the human soul, which is immaterial but real. For now, it's housed in your brain. It'll be decoupled from the brain at some time in the future. The brain, which is flesh, will rot away and gone, and the soul will have a new home, which is in an interim body until you get the resurrection body of some sort, the interim body. But you will have a resurrection body which will house the soul. But what you are is your soul. Christ didn't die for your body. He died to save your soul. The soul is eternal. The body, the physical body, is not eternal. If you can get 100 years out of that bad boy, you're doing fantastic. If you get 90 years out of it, you're doing fantastic. So keep a good conscience as you go through this world. So then the thing which you are slandered, you're going to be slandered. The world hates you. You've got to understand that many Christians think that the world's just going to love me. It's going to be a peaches and cream once I become a believer, and they actually try to pass that off to other people when they're giving them the gospel. That's not true. You're going to be the target of an intensified attack by Satan, his demons, other believers, the world, because if you stand for grace, you're going to stand alone. The world hates grace. The cosmic system is the world. There's two components to the cosmic system, cosmic one and cosmic two. Cosmic one, of course, is just negative volition towards Bible doctrine, kind of ambivalent. But cosmic two is hatred towards the truth. They hate all categories of the truth. And here in 2020, we're seeing the examples of that in our society. Large swaths of the society hate the divine institutions. They have no idea what the gospel is. And forget about category number three, truth. Category number one, truth, they hate it. Because America was built on category number one, the divine institutions, which is privacy. The primacy of the individual. Well, see, they want the primacy to be to a big government that rules everything. The individual is nothing. That's why they see statues that celebrates individuals. You can't have that. We got to tear them all down. Doesn't matter what the statue is. There's no individualism. It's all collectivism. It's the state. See there? Number two is marriage. Like Black Lives Matter, which is an organization. The organization Black Lives Matter, if you go to the website, you'll see that they want to destroy marriage. They want to destroy the nuclear family. They want to up and away destroy capitalism. So divine institution number two is marriage between a man and a woman. And you see many degenerates in our society today that will say, well, marriage can be between anything you want it to be. And that's evil. It's evil. What does evil mean? Well, it's anything that's against God. Number three is the nuclear family. That's where you raise children. If you look at any stats, single family, children that come from a single parent are X times as much more likely to engage in crime and drugs and drop out of school and all those. It's just a fact. These are stats. Children that have come from a nuclear family have a much better shot at the world. And these are facts. These are divine institutions. Number four is nationalism, which is composed of respect for law and authority. We see that going down the tube by many people. Respect for the military, respect for the judge on the bench, respect for justice, capitalism, freedom of religion, all these things, tolerance. These are the divine institutions that the world hates. They hate it, and they will hate you even if you're an unbeliever that stands up for these things. They hate you. They hate you doubly if you're a believer that stands up for it. And of course, many people today are cowards. They won't even express in public their allegiance to the divine institutions. And there'll come a time when they will not give the gospel because they're yellow. And they certainly won't let people know that they're a Christian that stands for grace because they want to, what, fit in. They're afraid. They're intimidated. And that's what we just saw. Don't let these people, in verse 14, do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. If God's for you, who's against you? Come on, get rid of it. Get with it, really. Keep a good conscience so that the things which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. They will be put to shame at some time, either in the near future, far future, but certainly at the judgment seat of Christ, if they're a believer in particular, they'll be put to shame at the judgment seat of Christ because they hated grace. That's why they hated you. And they'll be put to shame when they realize what grace is all about. For the unbeliever, they're going to be put to shame, of course, when they spend eternity in the lake of fire. And these are not good things. Verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now, verse 17, of course, the question is, I know you're asking the question, is this if a first class, second class, third class, or fourth class condition? Well, let's look at it. For it is better if God should will it so. It's a fourth class condition. God wishes that it was so, but it's not so. God wishes that you suffer for doing what is right. This is undeserved suffering. The only time that God can give you undeserved suffering, by the way, is here in time. He can't do it in eternity. There is no suffering in eternity. This little tiny window right now to demonstrate to Satan, to the world, to fallen angels, to everybody, to yourself, that Bible doctrine is more important than this suffering. That's what Job understood. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He got undeserved suffering. And he just applied Bible doctrine that he had. You have far more Bible doctrine than Job does. So God says here in verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so. In other words, Peter said, I wish it was so, but it's not so. That you suffer for doing what is right. And Peter's saying, this is not the case for many of you. You're not suffering undeserved suffering, testing for blessing, moving, accelerating forward to maturity. You're suffering for deserved suffering. You're suffering for divine discipline because God is trying to get your attention. That's the purpose of divine discipline, is to get your attention so that you'll get back on the railroad track of studying Bible doctrine because you're way off of the tule somewhere. Rather than for doing what is wrong. What is wrong? Now, verse 18, Peter's going to turn his attention to another doctrine. So we're going to stop at verse 18 because he's going to take us into eschatology here. He's going to go back in time, back before the flood, and then he's going to jump forward in time to the cross, which had occurred, of course, within 30 years from the time he wrote this. And then we're going to go forward in time to the ultimate judgment factor. So we'll leave that to next time. We'll start at verse 18. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us, that we will recall that we will not fear their intimidation. We will have no fear for the people that slander us because we know that you have a plan for us. We're on positive signals. We rebound. We study your word. We're in your plan. Bless us, Father, in accordance with your will. We know that you have called us, you have predestined us, you have sanctified us, you have justified us, and also you have glorified us. Let us take advantage of all these advantages, and we pray that you will keep us alive so that we may do these things in time. In Christ's name, amen.